to Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 48. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany, at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent out two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.'" Those who were sent ahead and found it just as he told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you down to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. "It is written," he said to them, "My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find a way to do it because all the people hung on his words. The word of God.
Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, your word declares that this is the one that you esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word. We pray, Father, that you would help us to tremble at your word, to receive the full impact you intend by your Holy Spirit as we consider the monumental significance of your entry into Jerusalem, Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, that you would help us as we attend your word. I pray that you would help me as I teach it. But even more, Lord, we would pray for a miracle of hearing, that what is heard would even be better than anything that might be said, as you apply it by your Spirit to our lives and write it upon our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I know with daylight savings, what we did with the clock this morning has been playing havoc with our circadian rhythms. And some of you may wonder if I don't only have a problem with the clock, but a problem with the calendar. If you happen to notice on the program the title of tonight's message, it refers to the second Hanukkah. It appears we've jumped ahead 8 months in terms of the normal celebration of that occasion. And you might wonder, well, then what does that have to do with Palm Sunday? Obviously, the timing is all off, it would appear. I'm going to try to persuade you that the significance, though, is not at all off. We're commonly encouraged to look at Old Testament backgrounds for events in the Gospels, and it's appropriate that we do so. Those of you who are blessed to hear Danny preaching this morning will have been benefited by the way in which he allowed the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, to illumine what our Lord Jesus did in riding in on the colt, the foal of an ass, into Jerusalem. And there are other texts in the Old Testament as well that just really knock your socks off if you look at them and use them as a lens through which to view the events of this last week of our Lord Jesus. In terms of Old Testament festivals, especially we would want to have in mind Passover, because it was for Passover that Jesus was entering into Jerusalem. And so then you ask, well, what's with this Hanukkah? Well, as it happens in the time of our Lord Jesus, there was a coalescing of the symbolism of Hanukkah and Passover that most of us would find quite surprising. In fact, the liturgy for Hanukkah, the reading of Psalms 113 through 118 that began with Hanukkah, came to be then used for Passover because there was such a close association between these two holidays. I'd like you to view our Lord Jesus' triumphal entry as a kind of second Hanukkah. What's Hanukkah all about? Now, many of us are disadvantaged from the get-go. We don't have the benefit of Jewish background. And so all we have to go on is our high school education, where we were told some story about a lamp that kept burning for 8 days. And in reality, that story has about as much to do with the real essence of Hanukkah as Santa Claus does with Christmas. In order to get at the real point of Hanukkah, we need to go back to the original sources in terms of books associated with the Bible. The most obvious ones are actually not found in the Bible, but at the end of some Bibles in a section called the Apocrypha, in two books called 1st and 2nd Maccabees. These two books are among a collection of about 15 books that are designated Apocrypha and are understood by some churches, mainly the Roman Catholic Church and Eastern Orthodox churches, as Scripture. But by most Protestants are not viewed as actually the Word of God, though their benefits are appreciated. These are the books that were written between the Old Testament and the New. And it's not just religious prejudice that has us not recognizing them as Scripture. It's a notable fact that the New Testament, which includes thousands of quotations from the Old Testament, one out of every 10 verses on average is a direct citation or an allusion to the Old Testament. The New Testament at no point actually quotes from the Apocrypha. I mean, that's an astounding fact. In fact, the New Testament does quote from some secular sources. Aratus would be one of them. It quotes from other religious works, a book of Enoch. But it nowhere quotes from the Apocrypha, and so Protestants have never been persuaded that this is really the Word of God. So don't receive it as if it were in my message this morning, tonight, but at least allow it to inform your view of Palm Sunday. What was that original Hanukkah about? You begin with the arch villain, probably, of all Israelite history, a megalomaniac by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. Will you just say that name, Antiochus Epiphanes? Repeat it with me, would you please? Antiochus Epiphanes. Say it again. Antiochus Epiphanes. That way it helps get into the learning center. Antiochus Epiphanes, his last name, Epiphanes, was of his own invention. It means manifestation of the God. Antiochus, in his megalomania, actually imagined that he was God on earth, that he was the incarnation of Zeus, the supreme god of the Greek pantheon. And Antiochus Epiphanes, starting around 175 B.C., 175 years more or less before the time of Jesus, ruled an empire that we call the Seleucid Empire that ruled over Israel. His predecessors had conquered Judea, and now he was bent on a program of Hellenizing of Judea. He wasn't content just to pacify this unruly people. He wanted them to abandon all of their traditions and especially their religious faith and embrace Greek faith. Standing in his way, of course, from his perspective, was most notably Onias III, the high priest, who was a faithful man of God. Onias's brother, a man named Joshua, believed that here was his golden opportunity. What he would do would be to help Israel accommodate the new spirit of the age. He thought his brother, Onias, was a fundamentalist. You know, he had religion just a little bit over the top. And what this brother, Joshua, thought was what we need to do is accommodate the spirit of the age, this Hellenism, embrace its higher ideals, and benefit from it. And he changed his name, reflecting this change in religious orientation, from the Hebrew name Joshua to the Greek name Jason. And he told Antiochus Epiphanes, say that name again, Antiochus Epiphanes. He told Antiochus that he had given him a fabulous sum of money if he appointed him as the high priest of Israel, and that he pledged himself to accelerate the process of Hellenization. Not only would this people learn how to speak Greek, which they were now doing, but they would in fact worship the gods of the Greeks. This suited Antiochus just fine. He deposed Onias. Now the brother Jason was high priest, and they were off and running. It wasn't long after this that then Antiochus Epiphanes came to the temple and plundered it of all its gold and silver. Not long after that, Antiochus had the audacity of walking right into the Holy of Holies, a place where only the high priest of Israel was allowed, and that but once a year on the Day of Atonement. Under the earlier period of the Old Testament, Antiochus would have died on the spot. But at this period of time, at the end of the Old Testament, in this new temple that had been built, amazingly, the Holy Spirit, the glory cloud of God's presence, did not inhabit the holy place. The Holy of Holies was empty. In fact, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, was promising that the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And that's what people were waiting for in the Old Testament time as the Old Testament closes and for that 400 hiatus between the Old Testament and the New Testament for God to finally come to his temple. Indeed, of course, that's what happens at Palm Sunday. Antiochus Epiphanes continued his attempt to eradicate Israelite religion. Not only did he desecrate the Holy of Holies, not only did he plunder the temple, starting on December 167 BC, the 25th of Kislev, which happened to be his birthday, Antiochus thought, how fitting. The temple, the altar of the temple of Israel would be destroyed, and placed on top of its ruin would be a new altar to Zeus. And on that day, a pig was slaughtered and sacrificed to the god Zeus right in the temple of our Lord in Jerusalem. The persecution from this point became even more severe. Antiochus outlawed Sabbath observance. He thought these Jews were a bunch of lazy bums taking one day off in seven. And so he had his soldiers on some occasions pretending to be Jewish worshipers with swords strapped under their cloaks, and at the signal would pull out their swords and massacre large numbers of faithful Jews who would not retaliate because of the requirements of Sabbath observance. He also outlawed circumcision, and we learn in the books of Maccabees on occasion where two mothers, after the law was passed that you couldn't circumcise your children, two mothers who saw to the circumcision of their children were condemned to be paraded through Jerusalem in the nude with their babies tied around their necks at their breasts until they were finally brought to the walls of the city and pushed over to their death. using that atrocity to try to make the point for the rest of the population. Of course, at the same time, many of the Jewish boys were kind of getting in with the swing of things, the new time that they were now living, and themselves were a little embarrassed about circumcision. Jason, the high priest, the new high priest with the new spirit of the age, had arranged for a gymnasium to be built just outside the temple. And in that gymnasium, of course, the Greek religion of sport and the idolatry of the human form and Greek ideals was advanced and won the hearts of many of the younger people. And they then would go into the gymnasium and, of course, practiced and wrestled and had all their contests in the nude, much to the offense of Jewish sensibilities of the religious community just outside. Because of the embarrassment of wrestling in the nude that would then reveal your circumcision, believe it or not, Jews developed a surgical procedure in order to eradicate the appearance of circumcision. And many of the young people underwent this. So bent were they on this new program of Hellenization. In addition, Antiochus Epiphanes introduced another law where he insisted on the eating of unclean food on his birthday. No longer would there be the celebration of the Sabbath, but on the 25th of each month, his birthday, the Jews would be required to eat the sacrifices of unclean food, of swine flesh. And in 2 Maccabees chapter 7, we read about one example under this period of horrifying persecution. It refers to, in the text, a mother and her seven sons who refused, every one of them refusing to eat. And as they went down, first the oldest son and then the next one, dying, tortured in front of their mother's eyes, word was getting back to Antiochus. It terrorized him to imagine that there could be people out there who would have such strength of conviction that they would choose death rather than life in order to uphold the principles of this book, the Bible. Nevertheless, one after another died, and when they finally came to the youngest son, Antiochus appealed to the mother and said, "Please, woman, convince your son, save his life. It can surely do no harm to allow this food to pass between his teeth." And the mother agreed to speak to her son, and these were her words. Of course, she spoke in Hebrew because that was the language of the family, and Antiochus could not understand then this plea. She said, "My son, have pity on me. I carried you 9 months in my womb and nursed you for 3 years and have reared you and brought you up to this point in your life and have taken care of you. I beg you, my child, to look at the heaven and the earth and see everything that is in them and recognize that God did not make them out of things that existed. And in the same way, the human race came into being. Do not fear this butcher, but prove worthy of your brothers. Accept death so that in God's mercy I may get you back again with your brothers." And the son chose death, and in that way chose eternal life. The mother had been told, "Plead with your son to save his life," and that she did, to save his life unto eternal life. And then she followed him in her own martyrdom. This reminds us even of what our Lord Jesus said to the church at Smyrna: "Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." Antiochus Epiphanes, the archvillain, persecuting brutally the people of God, trying to obliterate their faith. And then along comes the hero, the champion of God's people, raised up by the Lord for the occasion, a man named Judas the Hammer. Judas Maccabeus and his six brothers and his father, men out of a priestly family. Amazingly, as we read the story of Judas Maccabeus and how he conducted this guerrilla warfare against the Syrian army, the Greek army, an army that vastly outnumbered any of the troops he was able to marshal, an army that had far superior weaponry and training. But one battle after another went the way of the Jews, until at last the Syrian scourge was done away with, and at last Israel was liberated from this tyranny and this oppression. We read in the books of Maccabees that when Simon, who is Judas' brother, came into Jerusalem to liberate the city, you know what God's people did? They welcomed him with palm fronds, singing hymns as he came into the city to liberate it and to overthrow the oppressor. And Judas Maccabeus, we read what he did when he came into the city. The very first thing he did when he came in was to go to the temple. And when he went to the temple, he removed the defiled stones and tore apart the altar and removed it into an unclean place. And then he erected an altar to God. And exactly 3 years to the day, on the 25th of Kislev, the month that corresponds to our December, Judas Maccabeus cleansed the temple in a rite that we call Hanukkah, which means dedication. He rededicated the temple to the true God of heaven and earth, and Hanukkah celebrates that. This is the background of our text. Because God's people at Passover were constantly thinking of exactly this kind of liberation as being what was needed. This was the kind of peace they were praying for. The overthrow, not this time of Greek oppressors, but of Roman oppressors. And at Passover, because these were their thoughts, they sung the hymns that were assigned to Hanukkah, those psalms, Psalm 113 through 118. Listen to some of those psalms. Psalm 118, verse 27, mentions the palm boughs. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. With boughs in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. This is where Hosanna comes from in Psalm 118. O Lord, save us. In Hebrew, that's Hosanna. Say it, Hosanna. That means save us, Hoshiana. It's the word for save us, praying that God would deliver us from all of our affliction and from every tyranny. O Lord, grant us success. And so John, the gospel writer, writes, they took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna. You see, right out of these psalms that come from Hanukkah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's Psalm 118, verse 26. Again, from the Hanukkah psalms that are then sung, welcoming Jesus into the city as a new Judas who would liberate the people. That's where the rejected stone is mentioned, that Jesus then mentions himself in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20, verse 16. He says, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And the removal of the defiled stones, it's Hanukkah. That's where, remember, Judas takes the defiled stones of the altar that had been used for Zeus and removes them. And Jesus, alluding to that, when some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. And Jesus said, as for what you see here, the time is coming when not one stone will be left upon another. Every one of them will be thrown down. Weeping as he came to Jerusalem, even as Judas and Simon wept when they came to Jerusalem and saw the desolation of the sanctuary, saw the altar profane, the gates burn. In the courts there were bushes that had sprung up as a thicket. 1 Maccabees chapter 4. And what does Jesus do? The first thing he does is the first thing that Judas Maccabeus did. He goes straight for the temple.
And of course, the crowds are going wild. Hosanna! Hosanna! What's he going to do? Well, we know what he's going to do. He's going to remove that vile, idolatrous insignia of Roman oppression, the great Roman eagle that stands over the main gate into the temple. He'll remove all the marks of idolatry of the Romans that are so offensive to Jewish sensibilities and sport once again in their amphitheaters and theaters that were done in Greek style. It'll all be cleansed and removed. But what does Jesus do instead? And then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, we get an elaboration on this. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. What made Jesus so angry? How could he pass by all the obvious stuff that clearly defiled the temple and desecrated it with its idolatrous implication? How could he pass by Roman defilement to go after this? What was so offensive about this trade that was going on? Well, there are those who have argued that it's the commercialism of it. We don't like selling and worship. You know, it doesn't seem to go well together. Maybe we ought to talk to Judith Bynum, you know, about that bookstore that run down in the library. You know, it's a little offensive, money changing hands and all this. Is this what it is? I don't think so. That's not the problem. Actually, Palm Sunday, of course, was the first day of the week. It wasn't even Sabbath that this was taking place on, ironically. What other options? Well, there have been other suggestions, but dishonesty. I think our brother Danny Harrell has helped us to see that's not what the den of thieves is about, the den of robbers. It's instead this religious, thin veneer of religiosity and offensive spirit of imagining that you could live a life of disobedience and then come to the temple and hide there and get some kind of blessing from God as if he didn't care about your lives Monday to Saturday. This complacency and false security that Jeremiah rails against in Jeremiah chapter 7. What's the real concern that Jesus had? It is written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer. That's the offense. The failure to offer up prayer to the true God of heaven and earth is as morally offensive to Jesus as prayers offered up to a false god, to Zeus. The failure to offer up true prayer to the true God from those for whom this temple actually was built and exists. My house will be called a house of prayer. The scriptures tell us that what was so infuriating to Jesus is what the Jewish contemporaries of his were doing with that court of the Gentiles. It's not what they were doing, it's where they were doing it. In the court of the Gentiles, in the part of the temple to which you and I would have come to be discipled and to have our prayers be heard. Caiaphas, the high priest of Jesus' day, thought, you know, what difference does it make a prayer from a Gentile anyway? And so when he was looking for space in order to set up the bazaar, the markets, their Topsfield Fair or whatever you want to think of it as, I figured, well, the court of the Gentiles, that'll do it. They're actually of doubtful presence anyway. In the temple of Jesus' day, you cannot imagine the kind of walls of separation that exist there. I don't know if you've looked at any diagrams of the temple. Sometimes our Bibles have them, if you have like a study Bible. If you look in the Old Testament, the temple that God authorized, there are only two sections in terms of where people can be. There's the holy place and the Holy of Holies, and that's reserved for the priests. And everything else is for everybody. Men, women, children, Gentiles, everyone, house of prayer. In the temple that was built in Jesus' day under Herod's supervision, we suddenly now have tremendous stratification. There's the place where the priest can be, of course, the holy place and the holy of holies. Then there's another place outside that in the altar where it's the court of the priests, where just priests can pray, because after all, their prayers count more, don't they? And then at a lower level, further out, is the court of Israel. Don't be misled. That means only Israelite men. Sorry, ladies. Then further out is the court of women. You can't even see it from there. You know, it's way out where women would be allowed to go and no further. And then beyond it is the court of the Gentiles. And there was an impassable barrier between the court of the Gentiles and the women with no trespassing signs. And you know what? Archaeologists have actually found parts of two of them, one complete text in Greek. We know that they were written in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, so no one had an excuse. And the Gentiles were told, don't come here upon penalty of your life. So no wonder, you see, Caiaphas thought, we can dispense with that area, fill it with animals and money changers and the rest. But you see, Jesus, even before our text, makes it plain what his purpose was in coming. He tells his disciples that his reason was the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. In Jesus' day, it was the tables of money changers that made it impossible for Gentiles who would be seeking the God of Israel to have their prayers be heard or to be discipled. Israel forgot that this was their entire reason for existence. They had been created as a people to be a magnet to the world and a light to the nations. God didn't create Israel in order to kind of keep the life to themselves. You know this, don't you, that Abraham was promised that he would be the father of many nations. We were to win the whole world to God. That was Israel's reason for existence. They were told that, for example, in Isaiah 2, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word from the Lord from Jerusalem. He'll judge between the nations and settle disputes and so on. Many nations, Zechariah tells us, will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. You will become his people. We're now his people. Those who are having the faith of Abraham are children of Abraham. We're now not second-class citizens, meant to be kept away by some barrier, but ours is the worship for which Christ came. That's what he told the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. God is seeking worshipers. He wants even the worship of your lips. Lips that had been given to five husbands, and the man whom you now are living with is not your husband. But God wants your worship, and he seeks those who worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus Christ tells us that it is not the well that have a need of a physician, but the sick. That he came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so he wants his house to be a house of prayer. And so he breaks down the barriers, clears away the tables. In that temple of Herod's day, I didn't even tell you about the handicapped. The handicapped weren't even allowed to come to the place where the Gentiles did. They had to stay by the gates where they would beg the blind and the lame. But Matthew 21 tells us immediately after cleansing the temple, the blind and lame came to Jesus at the temple, and he healed them. Our Lord Jesus is seeking our worship. As he thinks about Park Street Church, we who are a living temple of the Holy Spirit, what does he see? Does he see invisible barriers, or maybe even visible barriers? that are meant to imply that somehow he doesn't cherish the prayers of the least saint, of the least child of God, of the one who would be on the greatest part of the periphery. It is written, he said, my house will be a house of prayer. The early church, according to the Gospel of Luke, was characterized by being a house of prayer. In Acts chapter 1, they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women. In Acts chapter 2, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And the Lord added daily to their number. In Acts chapter 4, we read that Peter and John were persecuted, and upon their release, what did God's people do? Have a party? Well, yeah, they did have that too. But it also tells us they raised their voices together in prayer to God. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Isaiah chapter 56 is the passage where Jesus is taking this. He said, let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. Is there anyone here tonight who is thinking that God would exclude you from his people? You don't deserve to be here. You don't deserve to be counted among those who name the name of Jesus, who seem to worship him. You feel so ill-prepared, defiled maybe, guilty even. Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. No, he wants to adopt you into his family. He tells us that if any foreigner binds himself to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord, and to worship him, if he does this, then I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their offerings and sacrifices will be accepted, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Brothers and sisters, as God's people, we take seriously the promise of the New Testament that we are a kingdom of priests. And priests, what do priests do? Priests aren't priests in order to have a close relationship with God for their own benefit. Priests exist in order to benefit one another. If we believe in the priesthood of all believers, that doesn't mean you have an access to God. You don't have to bother with intermediaries. That's not the point. The point is, you are the intermediary. Jesus' priesthood is described in terms of the fact that he lives forever to make intercession. God's house will be a house of prayer because we're praying for one another. And it's not just the religionists and the clergy who are to pray that God delights particularly in their prayers. It's all of our prayers. If you've come tonight with a burden, we don't want you to leave tonight without having allowed one brother or sister to serve for your priest, carrying those needs, bearing one another's burdens, and so fulfilling the law of Christ, because he wants his house to be a house of prayer. I've got a lab session planned for you tonight. You notice the time of prayer has not come before the sermon. It's now coming after it. Here is our opportunity to pray for one another. I'd like to invite you to do this. And I know for some of you it'll be difficult, and I don't want to put anyone, make you feel at all uncomfortable. Don't be afraid. If you feel you don't want to participate, that's fine. Honestly, it's fine. But what I'd like to invite you to do is this. In the next few minutes, just a minute or two, share with a neighbor on one side or another, or behind you or in front of you, share with them some burden that you brought with you tonight, some concern that you have that you'd love to bring to Jesus. We're told to cast all our cares on him because he cares for us. Some burden that you want to bring to Jesus, share it with a brother or sister. And then we're going to go into a season of prayer. And if you allow that brother or sister, we're going to invite him or her, if she thinks it's appropriate, to lead us all in prayer, that we might all join with you in praying about that matter, that we might take it to the one who challenges us to be priests for one another. Let's do that. But let me first close in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you might help us to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that on that original Palm Sunday, you reminded us why we exist and how we are to conduct ourselves as the cleansed temple of the living God. We pray, Lord, that we, this body of believers who are a house, a habitation for your Spirit, that we would be a place where prayer would be characteristic of our fellowship, that we would be a house of prayer for all nations. Help us, Lord, to this end, we ask it, in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.